want to tell you where we're going and what we're doing. As I prayed about this for the last year or so, 11 months, I thought about it. It said on the brochure it was a second honeymoon. And to tell you the truth, I'm still on my first honeymoon, right? Aren't you? I hope you stay that way. But I thought about our love, and I thought about we could talk about perfecting our love. That's a biblical word, perfecting our love, you know, going on to maturity. Or how about rediscovering our love? Well, I want to take you in the almost 4 hours we're going to share through four of the books of the Bible. And we'll cover all of about two of them and a good part of two, of the other two. We're going to go all the way through the book of the Song of Songs tonight. What a perfect book to talk about at a honeymoon retreat. God wrote the Bible, very interesting. There are 17 books in the books of history, 17 books in the books of prophecy, and the roof of the temple of God's Word is the five books of poetry. And those five books talk about God's way of looking at things. And the book of Psalm or of Job is a theology of suffering. And the book of Psalms is a theology of worshiping. And the book of Proverbs is a theology of everyday living. And what's interesting is Ecclesiastes is a very important book. It's a theology of life. It talks about the big stuff in life. In fact, I have a good friend that pastors a very, very amazing church in Scottsdale. And when he preached through the book of Ecclesiastes at his church, it revolutionized their church because they started looking at pleasure and work and life and death from God's perspective as never before. In fact, it so revolutionized the pastor's life, he sold his $400,000 house and moved into a measly $200,000 house. And what we're looking at is, and listen, the loveliness of Christ. Now, let me tell you this. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm a many-generation Christian. Some of you relate to that. My wife didn't grow up in a Christian home, and she's a no-generation Christian. And we came together and met each other. I was in my eighth year on the administration at a very large school in the South, and she was a brand new student down there, had gotten on faculty, and we met each other and we started our lives together. And all we had, and we set off for California after we got married and started at Grace Church, and all we had to build our marriage on together was the Word of God. And I can tell you that we have experienced a little bit of what God intended marriage to be. Bonnie is my best friend. She's a person I married because I want to spend all my time with her. I love her dearly. I have all the notes she wrote me as I was unpacking my clothes. There were notes just falling out of everything, you know. And I have them all over the mirror in my room. It's how life should be. That's how marriage should be. But you know, it's not. Not always. And I don't know where you are tonight. Maybe you are, as the book of Proverbs says, intoxicated with your wife, men. It says that's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be inebriated by our wives. We're supposed to be totally intoxicated by them. Drunken. You say, oh, no, that's not us. No, no. Maybe lemonade without the sugar, but we're not drunk by any means. We're not intoxicated. And women, it says that you are supposed to be just, I mean, you just treat him like he's the greatest man of faith that's ever walked the planet, the father of the faithful Abraham. You're supposed to consider him to be like Lord Abraham. And you say, no. You know, not that. Well, how does it get back? How do we mature our love or enlarge it or maybe rediscover it? Well, the book of Song of Solomon tells us that, because I really believe that the more we fall in love with Christ and the more we follow him, our marriage will just come right along behind. And it will be remarkable how wonderful marriage is. Or even more, I mean, it enhances what's already good. If you rediscover or renew or maybe strengthen in your mind the loveliness of Christ. When I worked with John MacArthur, I got to answer a lot of letters for him. He gets a lot of letters. You know, there is really a very basic need for purity in the lives of Christians. It doesn't matter where you go, what you watch. I mean, it doesn't matter. There is the opportunity for impurity of any kind. I preached a sermon once in Rhode Island, which is very, very conservative. And I remember I brought a case up on the pulpit. It was a historic church, 165 years old when I got there. And it's almost 300 years old now. Took them through a lot. But I remember bringing this case. And in those 6.5 years, my heart was burdened for these people to realize, though that they were good and conservative and godly in many ways, that they were still exposing themselves to very lustful material. So I brought this case up, and I It's January 1st. I remember it was a New Year's Sunday. Whatever year it was, that Sunday was New Year's Day. And I took my time and I opened the case and I was talking to them and I said, I have in here the most lust-filled magazine that I could purchase. Well, immediately, can you tell what they had in their mind? I mean, parents were starting to get their hands ready to cover the kids' eyes, and some of the more older ones were going like this, you know, but no one closed their eyes. They were all waiting, you know. They couldn't. They wanted to see what these were, and I remember I reached in my bag and I said, and this is the most lustful magazine of all. And I pulled it out. Better Homes and Gardens. I said, better, right, the lust of the eyes. I want a better kitchen. I mean, you got to have tiles. Well, it used to be. Now you've got to have granite. So I guess that's out. I don't know what you have to have in kitchens now, but Better Homes and Gardens will tell you, and that's the lust of the Americans. And then I pulled out Field and Stream, the men that will miss anything to go hunting. They'll sit in the cold up in a blind in a tree, freezing to death. Would they go on visitation one time? No. Would they help in Iwana? Never. Or Word of Life clubs, or whatever. Would they do that? No. But they'll sit in trees. They'll get their feet wet. They'll spend countless hours ruining their hearing, shooting their gun. TV Guide, another lust-filled magazine. I'm not talking about the prurient side of it. I'm talking about just the how much takes Christ's place. We need to look at the holiness of God. And when we see that, we'll see that love is purity. And then we're going to go through the entire book of Habakkuk. And what a book that is. And that talks about the incredible, in fact, Habakkuk means to embrace or cling. Now, that's something to talk about at a honeymoon, second honeymoon conference, right? Clinging, embracing. You know what Habakkuk's about? It's about clinging to God when life doesn't make sense. And you know, that happens in marriage sometimes. Life doesn't make sense. Child dies. Wife gets terminally ill. Not so long ago, I buried one of my best friend's wife. She was my secretary. She died of cancer. I remember the last day she was at the church. She couldn't lift her head. Her bone cancer was so painful, was so powerful, it was just eroding even the bones of her neck. And I remember her head was on the coffee machine resting, and her hand would feel its way along, and then she pushed that button to copy the bulletin. What she didn't know is she had forgotten to put the master in. She made 500 blank pieces of paper. We never told her. She knows now. She's in heaven. But you know, when life doesn't make sense, when you lose your wife, when you lose a child, when you lose your job, when you lose maybe your testimony or whatever, life doesn't make sense, what do? You cling to God. And some marriages where life isn't making sense, you just need to look at Habakkuk and cling to God. And then our last time together, we're going to look at Obadiah, and Obadiah talks about the deadliness of pride. And if there's anything destroying families in America, it's pride. It's selfish, fleshly pride that says, you have to take the first step. You hurt me or whatever. And we do that. And I do that. And you do that. And the deadliness of pride from Obadiah. But tonight, if you want to turn to the Song of Solomon with me, please, in your Bibles. And I will always be in these sessions using the Bible and focusing on God's Word. But God spoke three times through Solomon. He spoke to Solomon on different occasions, but he spoke through the instrument of Solomon as his instrument three times. And I think that right after 1 Kings 3, the great prayer for wisdom, you remember that, where Solomon could have asked for wealth or long life or the life of his enemies or riches or whatever. And he doesn't. What does he ask for? Remember? Oh, it's okay to talk. This isn't church. Wisdom. That's right. Wisdom. You can talk in church too. But not when anybody else is talking. But you know what I mean. He asked for wisdom, and God says, Spielberg say? You have made a wise choice. You know, like the movie. He made a wise choice. And God gave him everything he didn't ask for. He was the richest, most powerful, most revered. But he also gave him the wisdom. And from that, I believe, he wrote this book. This is the first book he wrote, Song of Solomon. The first of the trio of books that he wrote. And as he wrote this, he is probably about the age of 40. He is a young man comparatively because he lives for 30 more years. And as a young man, he writes about his first love. Now, it wasn't the first woman that he had loved. He had 700 concubines and 300 wives. But it was the one he remembered. And I'm going to show you in just a minute the 11th verse of the 8th chapter is how you figure what the whole book's about, so you can turn to the end. But before we get there, what I want to tell you is that when he was young and full of life, Solomon writes a song about the beauty of his first love, a love that transcended all others, a thousand others. This one transcended it all. It was a love that captivated him, that held him. It was a special treasure. That first love is. It was to him, it should be to us. It's a treasure. We ought to hold it close. The loveliness of Christ is the first love we should never lose. His beauty is the treasure that we must never misplace in our hearts. And if you want to have a great marriage, turn around and look back to when you first met Christ. And if there's any lacking of that first love, you need to go back. You need to rekindle that love you had for Christ at the beginning. His beauty, we need to come back and back again to our first love. What's interesting, when you and I came to Christ, he gave us some rich treasures. Sometimes we forget about them in the busyness of life. He gave us his name. We get to bear it. Christ ones, Christians. He gave us his love. He gave us total forgiveness. I was looking at the Word of Life crest here. Thou shalt not, under the cross. The law under the cross, which is a picture of grace. And the law beats us down. But the cross and the shed blood of Christ plead the gracious mercy of God. And God says there's no condemnation to those in Christ. And what's wonderful tonight at the outset, I want to say this. Any steps we've taken away, either in our marriage or in our relationship to Christ or in both, the Lord won't hold against us. He graciously forgives. All he says is, I want you back. Or I want you to stay. He gave us not only his name, his love, and his forgiveness. He gave us provision of every need. But you know, we've gotten on the treadmill of life, and very soon we misplace those treasures of life. And before I start Song of Solomon, I want to read. I have a piece of paper I keep with me every so often as a dad. I like to read this because it makes me cry. But I already read it once today, so I won't cry. But it's about dads, how easy it is for us to lose the treasures. And maybe you can relate to this father. I don't even know what father this is. And I just know it was in a book, but it didn't say who the dad was that wrote this. But it's powerful. And I just want you to read how one man went back and got his treasures out of the trash. He didn't on purpose do it. He just kind of was busy and pushed his treasures in the trash. One father wrote about this once. He said that in the corner of his attic is a cardboard box that's marked on the outside, the good stuff. One of the keepsakes in that box in the attic is a little paper bag. It's a lunch-sized bag, one of those brown ones, the kind you carry your lunch to school in when you're little. And though the top is sealed with duct tape and staples and has several paper clips on it, there's a ragged rip all the way down one side through which you can look in and see the contents. And this particular lunch sack had been in this dad's care for maybe 14 years when he wrote this. It really belongs to his daughter, Molly. Soon after she came of school age, she became an enthusiastic participant in packing the morning lunches for herself, her brothers, and for me, her dad. Each bag got a share of sandwiches, a little apple, some milk money, and sometimes a note or a little candy. One morning, Molly handed me two bags as I was about to leave for work. One was my regular lunch sack. The other one had the duct tape and all kinds of paper clips and scotch tape. Why two bags? Molly said, the other one is something else. What's in it? Oh, just some stuff. Take it with you, Dad. Not wanting to hold quarter of the matter, I stuffed both sacks in my briefcase, kissed the child, and rushed off. At midday, while hurriedly scarfing down my real lunch, I tore open Molly's bag and shook out onto my desk the contents. Two hair ribbons, three small stones, a plastic dinosaur, a pencil stub, a tiny seashell, two animal crackers, a marble, used lipstick, a small doll, two chocolate kisses, and 13 pennies. I smiled. How charming. Rising to hustle off to all the important business of the day, I swept the desk clean into the wastebasket. The leftover lunch, Molly's junk, all of it. There wasn't anything there I needed. That evening, Molly came to stand beside me while I was reading the paper. Where's my bag, Dad? What bag? You know, the one I gave you this morning. I left it in the office. Why, honey? Well, I forgot to put this note in it, Dad. She handed me the note and then said, besides, I want it back. Why? Why would you want that back? Those are my things in the sack, Daddy, the ones I really like. I thought maybe today at work you want to play with them, but now I want them back. You didn't lose the bag, did you, Daddy? Tears puddled in her eyes. Oh, no, I just forgot to bring it home. I lied. Bring it tomorrow, okay, Dad? Sure thing, honey, don't worry. As she hugged my neck with relief, I unfolded the note that had not gotten into the sack, and it just said, I love you, Daddy. Oh. And also, uh-oh. I looked long in the face of my child. She was right. What was in that sack was something else. Molly had given to me her treasures, all that a 7-year-old held dear in life, love, in a paper sack, and I missed it. Not only did I miss it, I threw it in the wastebasket because there wasn't anything there that I needed. Dear God, I thought. It wasn't the first or last time I felt my daddy permit was about to run out. It was a long trip back to the office, but there was nothing else to be done, so I went that night, the pilgrimage of a penitent, just ahead of the janitor. I found the wastebasket, poured its contents onto my desk, and after washing the mustard off the dinosaurs, spraying the whole thing with breath freshener to kill the smell of onions, I carefully smoothed the wadded bag of brown paper into a semi-functional bag and put the treasures inside, carried the whole thing home gingerly like an injured kitten. The next evening, I returned to Molly with the bag, handing it to her, no questions asked, no explanations offered. The bag didn't look so good, but the stuff was there, and that's all that counted. To my surprise, Molly gave me the bag once again several days later. The same ratty bag. Same stuff was inside. I felt forgiven and trusted and loved and a little more comfortable wearing the title of father. And over the several months that passed, the bag went to me and back from time to time. It was never clear to me why I did get it or not get it on a given day. I began to think of it as the daddy prize, and I tried to be a good dad the night before so I could get it the next morning. In time, Molly turned her affection to other things. She found other treasures. She lost interest in this little game. She grew up. Something. But me? I was left holding the bag. She gave it to me one morning and never asked for it in return, and so I have it still. And so the worn paper sack is there in the box. It's left over from a time when a child said, here, this is the best I've got. Take it. It's yours. Such as I have, give I to thee. I missed it the first time, but now the bag is mine. And every time I read that, I think of this love story. And look at the 11th verse of the 8th chapter, because if you haven't thought about it lately, when Jesus saved you and me, redeemed you and me, he gave us his greatest treasure. He gave us the unlovely, his loveliness. He gave us the vile, what does the songwriter say? Guilty, vile, and helpless, we spotless Lamb of God. He gave it all to us. And sometimes we've just swept parts of it aside that don't seem important to us into the hurried trash can of our busy lives. But just understand this book, and I'm going to have to talk a little faster because I do want to cover this because it's really, really full of richness, the Song of Solomon. The 11th verse says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. If you look at Jewish tradition, which is extra-biblical and it's not inspired, but it does give us a good insight, we find out that there was a poor family in Ephraim that didn't have a tribal allotment for whatever reason, and so they came and rented as caretakers Solomon's vineyard. And Dr. Harry Ironsides has spent a long time, he's a preacher of almost a century ago, and he spent a long time preaching through this book, and I remember when I read his comments, they've never left my mind. He said that when that young lady that's talked about here, whose skin is brown because she was out in the sun, was pruning the vines one day, a handsome young man came and started helping her. And that handsome young man helped her trim the vines and struck up a friendship. And soon that young man on her level with her won her heart. And they spoke of marriage. But he said he wasn't quite ready. And he said he'd come back and get her. And so he leaves, and time passes. And soon she begins to think that it was all in vain, and though she had kept herself for her beloved, he never came until one day the trumpet sound. And as she's still working months and months later in the vineyard, still trimming and cultivating the vines for the king, the trumpets sound and they say that the chariot of no less than Solomon is coming. And she thought, big deal. I work for him. Never met him. But as the story goes, and the Jewish literature says that Solomon got down from his chariot, walked into the vineyard, and coming face to face with the young lady, looks at her. And for a moment she's startled, and then she looks more closely, and that's her beloved, who came from the splendor of the palace, who became like her to win her love in the vineyard, who goes back and prepares the wedding celebration, and then comes back in a chariot to get her. Do you see all the symbolism there? What Christ did, he came like us, he became like us, he wins our love, he's going and returning to take us to himself. That's what the whole story is about. We pick up after that event. I'd like to take you with me tonight to look at this book. Number one, this book sets forth the glory of wedded love. And boy, there is some stuff that will make your ears red in here. You ought to read it regularly. What a book for marriage, I'll tell you. It's just wonderful. That's not all it's about. It's not just about the marital relationship and how God has divinely given that marriage should be indescribably delicious. Hebrews 13 says the marriage bed is undefiled. That means that anything that a loving husband and wife consent to do is marvelously within God's plan, as long as it's not injurious, as long as it's for them and them alone. But that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. It would be interesting, but not tonight. Secondly, it's about the love of Jehovah for Israel. We're not going to talk about that, because God said that he was the wife, or that Israel was his wife, and that's great too, and that's what the book's about. But it's also a picture of Christ in the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. And that's a familiar figure all the way through the Scriptures. And a lot of it, in fact, Luther and some of the other great writers in the Reformation, they didn't like this book, because they said, scandalous, you know. But then they said, it's only about the love of Christ for the church, not just about the glory of wedded love. Well, that's true. It is a picture of Christ and his church. But you know what this book is mostly about? The biggest theme? This book is about the glory of the communion, the fellowship, the loveliness that Christ wants us to see in him. And it's about the loving relationship of what we are to be because we're engaged to Christ. And that's what I want to show you tonight. My first question, I'm going to ask you seven questions tonight. And the first one is, now we'll go to chapter 1, okay? Back to chapter 1 of Song of Solomon. First question, have you fallen in love with Jesus Christ? Have you? Yeah, I know you're saved, most of you, maybe all of you. I don't know. God knows hearts. But have you ever fallen in love with him? You know, there's a lot of people that are married, they're just not in love. They share a life, they share a bed, they share a house. They might share checking accounts, but they don't share love. I don't mean the physical act. I mean the glorious reality of a shared life. You know from Genesis that when God made marriage, he made four pillars of marriage, and many writers write about this. Severance, you leave behind all the old flames and the old life. Permanence, you commit to one another forever. Unity, that's the physical part, the oneness. And intimacy, that's a shared life, emotionally and everywhere else. And God said that's what marriage grows on. And some have severed, basically, from the past, and they're permanent. And they have the unity thing from time to time, you know, as often or seldom, whatever the feelings are. But the intimacy thing, as far as a shared life, they don't have. If you talk to those same people, you'll find out that they also don't often have intimacy with Christ. And this book is about that. Have you ever fallen in love with Christ? Look at verse 3. Because the second question I want to ask you is, have you ever seen the beauty of Christ's name? Have you ever fallen in love with Christ? How do you fall in love with Christ? You see him in his beauty. You see him as he is in the Scripture, and you fall in love with that. And you fall in love with what he's left for us, his love letter. And his love letter is this book. And got a lot of names. Look at how it says in verse 3. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. This is how this little shepherd girl, vine-tending daughter of an Ephraimite family talks about Solomon. She says, your name is like purified oil. Have you ever noticed two people in love? They're the most interested in one another people in the world. I mean, you can't talk to them very long without them talking about the other one. They just talk about each other all the time, and they're just totally enraptured. And that's how it's supposed to be. And what's interesting is Darby an old brethren commentator of 100 and some years ago. Verse 3 translates it this way. He says, because of the savor of the good ointments of thy name, it is like ointment poured forth. He said, thine ointments savor sweetly. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. That doesn't mean much to us nowadays. Go to a store and dump a bottle of expensive perfume on you and then walk out of there and you'll know what I mean. I was over at Foley's. I don't know if you have Foley's here. They have in Oklahoma. But I walked by the counter and some of that stuff's too expensive to buy, so I thought I'd try it out. And I went, set the bottle down, and some of these just inconsiderate and disrespectful teenagers were walking by me in the mall. And as they walked by me, one of them said, well, he obviously had a tester, you know, one of the tester bottles. They could smell it because people don't put that much on because it's like ointment poured forth. What does Christ smell like? Listen to this. Here, I'll just read them to you. In Genesis 22:14, he is called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Are you needing provision right now? Does that name smell of a sweetness? We, at the end of 1996, our upkeep exceeded our income, so our, no, if your income, no, if your upkeep exceeds your income, then it will be your downfall. I don't remember the little ditty, but whatever, we didn't have enough money to end the year. And so we prayed about it, and it's been a long time since I prayed about that, since college days, about, you know, specifically for amount of money. And I specifically prayed for, and since none of you are from Oklahoma, I'll tell you, for $1,500. Have you ever prayed for a specific amount of money? And I prayed about it, and then I fretted about it, and I thought, boy, maybe my connections aren't any good anymore. And actually what it was is that we always got something, a dividend check, and so we had already given it to our building program, $1,500, and they declared no dividend this year. And I was out $1,500, and I said, Lord, you know, I gave this to you expecting that. I'll still find a way, but I want to give it, but how do I do it? So we prayed about it. And about a week went by, and someone just hurriedly walked up and handed us a brown envelope in church. I mean, do you know how many papers I get? I mean, I get the kids draw pictures of me with no hair while I'm preaching, and I have others that they draw pictures of my sermon, and they're Star Wars, and I never mention Star Wars in my sermons, you know. And so I just walk through the church, and I have all these papers, and I just have them all stuffed in my Bible, and they gave me that little brown envelope, and I stuffed it in there, and I got all the kids in the car. We were driving home, and Bonnie usually says, honey, did you look at all the stuff people gave you? I says, I haven't had time yet. She says, can I pull it out? And I said, sure. She said, because someone came up to me and said, your husband better not lose what someone gave him. And I said, I don't even remember who gave me what. She says, well, someone was concerned. You better look through all of it. So she looked through all those pictures, and then she pulled out that little envelope, and she squeezed it. You know, it sprang back. She said, boy, that's interesting. Who'd you get that from? I said, I don't know. I said, it was sitting on the front pew, and people gave me stuff, and I just stuffed it all in my Bible. She said, do you mind if I open? I said, no, you can open anything. Have no secrets. And it was, have you seen the new $100 bills? The fat Ben Franklin? You know, he's off-center and fat. There were 15 of those in there. $100 bills. Isn't that amazing? Now, Bonnie didn't even know that I asked for $1,500. Only God knew. Now, how does that work? Have you ever thought about the loveliness of Genesis 22:14? I am the Lord who provides. Has he provided anything for you lately? Do you need any provision? I'm from Tulsa. I'm not a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher. But have you ever asked God to provide maybe that spark back in your marriage, maybe for patience with your children? And if you don't have any children, maybe for children. Some people wait a long time. He never seems to be able to have them. He is our provider. Exodus 17:15, he's our banner. He's the one that will protect us. Judges 6:24, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who gives peace. That's a fragrant name. We're surrounded by people who don't have any peace. I was flying to a conference not too long ago, and I was, like I was today, I was studying. And I was sitting in that chair on that airplane, a Com Air flight, like the one that crashed, you know, trying not to think about it. But the guy next to me was, and he was drinking, just drinking, you know. You know how they get those little bottles? You know, he's just drinking them. And he was sitting over there, and I was sitting here with my Bible, really self-righteous. You know, I'm not drinking, I'm studying the Word. And he leaned across, he was sitting in the middle of the three, and I was sitting on the end of the two, and he leaned across the aisle, could smell the stuff. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm reading. I went right back to reading my Bible. I was working on a message. So he leaned back to Christ, what are you reading? I said, the Bible. And I looked back down. Could you tell I didn't want to talk to him? Kept reading and underlining and everything like that. He leaned back across the aisle, and he said, why are you reading the Bible? I said, I teach it. You know when people don't want to talk, they answer in like one word, two words, as short as possible. Right back, and he says, mind if I ask you a question? So I put my finger where I was reading, and I said, no, I don't mind at all. He said, my housekeeper told me I'm going to hell. And I looked at him, and I said, you probably are. And I went right back to reading. Can you believe that? I am so ashamed of myself. And it was when I got back down looking at the Bible that a sledgehammer hit me. God said, you know, he wants to talk to you about me. And I thought, here I am trying to get ready for a group of people I haven't even met. And here's one right there. And at 30,000 feet, I shut my Bible, leaned across the aisle, and I shared with him the good old story of Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who give you peace without a bottle. You know, did you know he was one of the most famous doctors in Tulsa? I didn't know that. He was sitting there on a way to a big game hunting expedition. And he was sick. He was sick drinking, and he had a vomit bag next to him. And in the midst of all that, he saw me reading the Bible. He thought of his charismatic housekeeper that was witnessing to him. And he never paid any attention to her, and he thought a man would tell him that was reading the Bible. And right there in that plane, I got to tell him about Christ. Well, I was going somewhere, he was going somewhere. I didn't know where he was from, he didn't know where I was from. I wrote his name down in my day timer, gave him a gospel track. We both split at Covington or whatever, Cincinnati, and we went to different flights. 6 months later, I looked up in the hall of our church, and I was going this way, and there was a whole wall of people coming at me, and I recognized the face. And I squinted and looked at him. He said, hi, Dad. He said, after you got done with me, he says, I got down on my knees in Cincinnati, on my knees in the terminal. And he says, I cried out to God. And he says, I got saved, and I've been looking for you for 6 months. And he's in the same city. He's in Tulsa. I'm in Tulsa. Now he's coming. I'm going to baptize him in a few weeks. What a testimony. His testimony, he just read it to the church. He said, I met God at 30,000 feet. What an... Are you intoxicated with the fragrance of Christ? Do you see him as the provider, the protector, the one who gives peace, the one who will give you righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6? Are you struggling? Have you been contaminated? Maybe you were cruising the internet and sometime late at night and you saw a screen you shouldn't have seen but you kept looking at, or maybe on a business trip or whatever else. Do you need more righteousness, his cleansing? His name is fragrant. Third question, have you ever smelled the fragrance of Christ's name in the New Testament? I'll just read you these verses, and we're going to get to chapter 2 in just a second, but Jesus in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus. He's the saving name. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, my comprehension of salvation is just growing all the time. I just preach through a book a week of the Old Testament to our congregation, and when I got to Numbers, I had to distill down the whole book, but I couldn't get away from the brazen serpent chapter. Do you know what? Those people, all they had to do after they got bit by the serpent, a picture of Satan, the sin, the deadliness of sin, all they had to do is to look up. Look at that serpent on the cross, the brass serpent. There was a hymn written about that. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. Did you know all we have to do is look to the saving name of Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place? Well, that's fragrant. I hope you never get tired of that. There's a man plowing the yard next to our house. We live in a development. We were all alone. It was beautiful. Nobody was around us, but now they've put houses. In fact, the houses are so close. The other day I was reaching for the shampoo and it fell, and the person in the shower next door said, oh, that's all right, I'll pick it up for you. You know, it was just really crowded over there. People ask me about, you know, what kind of toothpaste we use, and I just hold it up because the houses are as close as California. But, you know, there was a man grading the yard next door, and I had spoken to one of the workmen, who was really crusty. I mean, he was crusty. You knew he was unsaved by looking at him, if it's possible. And I shared the gospel with him and didn't think anything of it. I mean, it was a blessing. But when I got home, a week later, there was another workman, the final grade man. He, you know how they drive around. It's, I don't know if they do that here, but they smooth it out so you can put the sod down. And he was driving laps around this house, kind of like Joshua going around Jericho. And he was going like that. And when I got out of my car, he stopped his tractor and leaned on it. I mean, the houses are really close together. He leaned on it, and he says, are you going to talk to me too? I said, what do you mean? He said, will you talk to my friend?
I said, you mean about the Bible? He said, yeah. You can talk to me too? Big wad of tobacco, you know. You can talk to me too? I said, you bet I am. And I walked right over and I thought about, you know, there are people. When I got done sharing the gospel with him, he said, no one's ever, he's 60-some years old. He said, I've never heard that before. He lives in Tulsa his whole life. Never heard that before. I've never heard that. He said, my pastor made a pass at my daughter. He said, but he never told me stuff like that. His saving name, his sanctifying name. It says in Colossians 3:17, we do everything in the name of Christ, and that sanctifies it. And it's the saving name. He's the one that gives us redemption from our sins. He's the sanctifying name. He can sanctify and commit our lives for holy purposes. He's the sovereign name because it's the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow. Have you ever smelled the fragrance of the name of Christ? The hymn writer put it this way, there is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven. The name before his wondrous birth to Christ, the Savior given, and that name is Jesus. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1 of Song of Solomon. Have you ever experienced the supply of Christ's love? You know, it's fragrant and you can fall in love with him, but what does he want to give us? Well, look at verse 7. And this is the blackened shepherdess girl from the vineyard talking. I'm black but lovely. In verse 5 she says, tell me, she's saying to Solomon, O you whom my soul loves. Where do you pass your flock? She says, I want to be around you. I want to see you providing for your sheep. I want to spend time with you. Have you ever come to Christ and said, I'm one of your sheep. You said I'll never want. You said I'd lie down in green pasture. You said that I shall not want. Can you show me? I'm wanting. I'm empty. I have needs, Lord. You ever talk to them that way? It's kind of neat. You should do it when no one's around. You can talk out loud, too. I love praying out loud in the car. A lot of crazies around. They're all talking to themselves. Anyway, they don't know I'm praying. But I just talk to the Lord. And you just talk to them out loud. As soon as I got to my room, and I thanked the Lord I wasn't killed on the way up with that wild driver that brought me from the airport, I just dropped to my knees and just thanked the Lord for safety and for the blessing of teaching His Word. But what is she talking about here? Where do you rest your flock? Well, she's talking about sheep and we're sheep, and she's talking about food and rest. And the good shepherd always said in Psalm 105:40 that he would satisfy his people with bread from heaven. You know, we're never supposed to hunger. We're not supposed to be in a hungry condition. We're not supposed to be famished spiritually. Have you ever experienced His supply? Has this book ever gotten so irresistible to you that you would rather read it than the USA Today or the stock quotes or watch television or whatever else, science fiction or your hobby or golf or talking and gossiping with the girls on the phone? Have you ever come to the point where this thing is absolutely captivating? It isn't humanly possible. It's divine. And He says, if you'll come to where I feed my sheep, I'll provide for you. I'll satisfy you. He also said in Matthew 11:28, come and I'll give you rest. Isaiah 57:20 says, there's no rest for the wicked. Are you peaceful and restful tonight? Come to where He pastures His flock and get food and rest from Christ. He offers it tonight. When we lived in Los Angeles many, many years ago when I was on staff at Grace, we used to go downtown. We would escape because, you know, with 10,000 people in that church and being one of 30 associate pastors, it seemed like you were bombarded with people constantly. So Bonnie and I would drive from the valley into the city, into L.A., and we ate breakfast every morning at the same place. It took us about 20 minutes to drive downtown, and we'd get up early and load the kids, and in their car seats, we'd set them right on the table and eat there. And I remember we used to eat breakfast in the same restaurant every day. We did that for 3 months. It was we called it our marriage enrichment seminars. We look back with great, joyful remembrance of those times. It was just that first year and a half, 2 years of marriage, getting used to having a child. It was just really exciting. And we used to sit there and we'd talk. We always ordered the same thing, and we'd hold hands, and I'd read the Bible to her. After about the 7th week in a row, we were there 5 days a week, one of the waiters came over. He didn't have any hair. He was in the final stages of AIDS. This is back in the 80s when it was uncommon to have AIDS. He would wear a ski cap. By the way, it's a very famous restaurant. One time we ate breakfast with Arnold Schwarzenegger there. I mean, it's no dump. It was a nice restaurant. But this guy had AIDS, and he had his hat on. And he came, and I still remember Bonnie and I were at this little tiny table, and we were holding hands, and I had the New Testament in this hand, and I was reading the Bible to her.
and just talking over with her. And this guy with AIDS, we're this close. Our faces are this close to each other, body and mind. And this guy put his face right in there. And he whispered to me, he says, "Hey, I've been watching you guys for 7 weeks. What are you two on?" He says, "I'm on coke and I'm not that excited." He says, "What are you on?" Do you have the peace of God? Do people, ungodly, dying of AIDS people, see the tranquility and the peace, the rest, the contentedness, the salvation God intends for us to have? Where do we get it? You get it by going to where He feeds His flock. Have you stopped long enough today? I know you're coming to retreat. You're expected to come to church tonight. But did you, not here, but before, did you spend time with the shepherd? Let him feed you. Look down at verse 9. Here's something interesting. Fifth question. Some of you wonder, my count. Number one, have you fallen in love with Christ? Number two, have you seen the beauty of His name in the Old Testament? Number three, have you ever smelled the fragrance of His name in the New Testament? Number four, have you ever experienced the supply of His love? Where we are in verse 9. Number five, have you ever entered into the service of your Master? I don't mean volunteering to go as those dear folks have to the Bible Institute. I'm talking about, have you ever placed yourself under Christ's control to be one of His servants? Look at verse 9. To me, my darling, and I don't advise this before, don't do this to your wife. To me, my darling, you are like a mare, a horse among the chariots of Pharaoh. Doesn't that just send ripples of delight up and down you? You're a horse. You know, the old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be, right? That might be where that song comes from. Do you know what he's saying? We're going to learn a lesson from horses tonight, just briefly, before we go. Solomon had something for horses. On the even years, because I'm simple, I can't remember stuff unless it's repetitive, but on the even years, I take groups all over the Middle East and places. I lead tours, and I've taken thousands of people all over the world. It's kind of fun. I always do it on even years, so I know when it is. On the odd years, I go to the mission field. In 97, I'm going to the mission field this year. Next year, I'm going to the Holy Land. I went last year. You know, it's just, if you ever go over to the Holy Land, Solomon had a thing for horses. I mean, he built chariot cities. So, I mean, when he's talking here, his first book that he wrote about love, he says, "To you, my darling, you're like my mare." That was really a big compliment to him. He bought a lot of horses. He bought 40,000 chariot horses in 1 Kings 9:19. He built two entire cities to put his horses in. And that's a lot of horse flesh. He spent a lot of money on them. It tells how much he paid for each one. But you know, I think we can derive some spiritual truth out of this verse about loving Christ. Solomon went down. And you look over the herd and he picked that one. He picked that one. You know, when you're in Christ's service, He picked you. He didn't pick Him. I don't know where you are theologically. It doesn't matter which side of the great divide you are. The Bible says He picked us. He says, "You haven't chosen me, I've chosen you." He chose us. And there's something wonderful about that. Though the bride of Christ is one, yet she's made up of a whole group of individuals that Christ chose. 1 Corinthians 12:20, "But now indeed there are many members, but one body." He picked every individual one of them. Secondly, we're transformed. One day these horses were wild. Solomon saw them. They were just wild Egyptian horses. But look what it says in verse 9. "You're among the chariots of Pharaoh. You're one of my special chariots. You're a horse that is, I picked you, and now you have been transformed into service." Has Christ ever transformed you by renewing your mind? You ever thought about that word renew? You ever take your children or go to the library and you get a library book and you can't leave? The beeper will go off unless you go by the desk and they do something there and they open it up and they put their mark of ownership on it. They remind you who owns that book. And then they give it back to you and tell you when you have to give it back to them. That's what renewal is all about. Renewing is remembering who it belongs to. And we just take our mind back to God and we say, "It's your mind, God. Could I give it back to you? It's got some stuff in it that doesn't belong in there. Can you clean it?" They were transformed. We should be transformed. We are indwelt. Those horses, once they were bought, like we were bought, we've been redeemed at a high cost, and now we're under a new master. And we bless God for His redemption through the blood. But that redemption is not just merely a past event. It says, that we were bought with a price, therefore we should what? Glorify God. Have you fallen in love with Jesus who bought you to be one of his prized possessions, chose you, transformed you? What I like here, it says that it was a chariot horse. The only way it could be a chariot horse was for it to be harnessed, yoked up. Are you harnessed to Christ? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. You know why a lot of people never learn about Jesus? They never stay still long enough for him to harness them. I was just preaching on Sunday and telling the people about the last verse of Psalm 90. You know what the last verse of Psalm 90 says? Moses wrote that psalm. It says, "Let the beauty of the Lord thy God be upon thee." I have 6 children, lots of dirty faces, and I always get the washcloth after cotton candy, and I say, "Okay, hold still, let me wipe that face off." And they go like that. I say, "Hold still," and I have to hold their chin, and I clean them all off like that. You know what God says? He said, "Will you hold still long enough for me to put the beauty of Jesus Christ into your life? Be still. Know that I'm God." Experience the service of his love, being bound to Christ. Just one more, and then we're done. Look at verse 12 of Song of Solomon. Some of you haven't read this book in years. Let me read you 12 and 13, parts of 13. I'm not going to read it all. You know, it might be a little embarrassing. But while with the king at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is unto me a pouch of myrrh. Perfume, it's amazing, which lies all night between my breasts. Behold, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Does that really strike you as just marvelous? I mean, did you get anything out of that? It's really kind of remote, isn't it? We don't know much about henna, myrrh. Let me just share this with you. Question number 6. This might be the most important. I used to love it when I was in school that the professors would always say, "You've got to get this one." You know, they'd wake everybody up in Latin class. I was really bad in Latin class. Our teacher always taught with his eyes closed, like this. He was an old Jesuit priest that they put out to pasture, and he could teach Latin sleeping. I think sometimes he was. And he always closed his eyes. Joseph Devlin was his name, a good old Irish Roman Catholic priest. And he'd teach like this with his eyes closed, and as soon as he closed his eyes, I'd go like this to everybody. And we'd pick up our desks and turn them around and sit down, and we'd all be facing this way. And Mr. Devlin would finally open his eyes after a while, and he'd go, "What?" And he had this little cart that he taught from and a stool, and he'd just move his cart around. He thought he'd come in the wrong side of the room, and he'd put his cart there, and he'd lean on there, and he'd start going, "Gallia est divisa a tre partres." And so that would get old after a while, and so whenever he would still do that, I was really bad in school. I would say, "Amazon." And everybody would start one side of the room, they'd paddle on this side of their desk. The other side, they'd paddle on this side, and the middle row would make animal sounds. Now, you know what? When he would tell us it's time to listen, we'd listen. The rest of the time, we goofed around. It's time to listen right now, okay? Look at verse 12. Have you begun to treasure Christ's love? What happens here in the book is the conversation shifts, and it's the Shunammite who starts speaking, the woman. And the verses of this section have to do with the fragrance and beauty that she has as a woman, as a bride, as a loved one, how she prepared for her beloved. Let's take a moment to examine these three fragrances that were meant for her bridegroom as he sat at his table in verse 12. And maybe this might be something that really speaks to your heart as it did to mine. First of all, she says that it says, my perfume or my ointment gives forth its fragrance. Literally, that word is the word spikenard, which is the word you find in the New Testament. When it talks about Mary, when she broke her box over Christ's head, you remember that, and anointed him, and it says that the spikenard in the alabaster box was costly. Spikenard was a fragrant ointment gathered from the roots of an East India plant. It was taken from squashing the roots of a plant that looks like a violet. Have you ever seen those little violets that grow in the garden? Have you ever pulled one out and seen that little tiny white root? Do you know how many little white roots you have to squash to get a bottle of costly ointment? That's why it cost so much, because it was so hard to get. His love for her was costly like spikenard. It cost her something to love him.
It cost her something. Spikenard is only found in India. It came in carefully sealed alabaster jars, and only wealthy people would ever break open a jar and anoint their friends. What an act of devotion it was to break her box and pour it out. I mean, she was giving her loved one all she had, and it cost her something. Read verse 13. It says here, "My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh." Myrrh, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea brought myrrh, and they anointed Christ. What's that? Myrrh is a fragrant gum that's exuded from an Arabian tree. Big deal. You know how it gets exuded? They take knives, and they come up and they just hack those trees to death. They just whack, and they cut them, and they puncture them, and they beat on them. And as a defense, the tree exudes this fragrant resin out of its wounds. That talk to you about Christ at all? Camphor, henna, as it's called in verse 14. These flowers grew from a plant that was common in Palestine. They were highly scented. They were yellow or white in color. The leaves were dried and ground into cosmetic dye powder. In fact, down by the Dead Sea, even today, there are ruins of the cosmetic plant that was the facility that they made cosmetics. In fact, Cleopatra used to use camphor or henna on her eyes that made her beautiful for Antony. What does that have to do with us? Well, what she's saying here is, his love is beautiful to me, and I want to be beautiful to him. My question to you tonight is, have you begun to treasure Christ's love? Have you seen his love was costly for you? Have you seen his love was painful for him? Have you seen his love is beautiful, and it should? As the hymn writer said, such love constrains us to answer we will, follow his leading, and do what he bids us to do. The last question of Song of Solomon. Look at chapter 2, and I'm just going to show it to you. I'm going to read it to you, okay? Chapter 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In this, his shade, I took great delight. I sat down. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love. There's another song. Remember Lester Roloff? He brought me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. We sing that with our kids, don't we? That's right, from the Bible. What's this all about? Christ said, the provisions of my love are to you, and have you experienced these yet? Number one, he said his beloved sat. Have you found the matchless rest that Christ promised? Can you sit in his presence? Have you found him to be restful, or are you overloaded? Secondly, measureless security in the shadow. He says, in his shadow I come. Christ said that we can come in the shadow of the Almighty and know infinite, eternal security. Have you found his boundless joy? It says that he was delightful. It says in Psalm 16:11, you'll show me the path of life. In your presence is delight. Are you delighted in Christ? You can't be delighted in your marriage if you're not delighted in Christ. They're connected.